We will not have a music portion to our service this morning. Neither will we have an offertory. Our treasurer is not here. So if you have contributions to this ministry, please hold them until next week, or you may put them in the mail to the post office box. It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning class, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to gather here in freedom, to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to research your word, to come to conclusions with regard to our own daily lives, our decision making as we move through each day, and the reciprocity development that is required to make the advance so that we might become occupied with Christ. It is to that end that we pursue truth this morning. We pray that as we offer the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would reveal those things to us that we need to know. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You all have been distributed the August bulletin first off this morning. There are two things that I need to point out to you. First of all is the visit of Rick Hughes to our church next Sunday. He is not as late as it appears to be on the bulletin. The bulletin reads he'll be here August 12th. 2001, which is past. Now, it's quite possible that I'm an error here in sending the information to Cindy, for I often suffer from inadvertent dyslexia. I often confuse May and March. They both begin with an M. And I may have typed in April instead of August. I don't know. The point is he will be here next Sunday, which is August the 12th, and he will have both sessions. I invite you to make the attendance next Sunday. Rick Hughes is quite a dynamic communicator. He works with children throughout the Southeast in middle and high schools. And I've asked him to relate to you some of the techniques that he uses with those children and some of the doctrines that he teaches. He is the fellow, by the way, along with another gentleman from Alabama who introduced me to doctrine back in 1971. If you are one of those kinds of parents who have children that constantly have the neighborhood crowd milling in and out your home, you may capture some of those and drag them into church next Sunday. Rick is not a pastor, he is an evangelist, and he captures the attention of those who don't want to listen. That's the gift of evangelism. So although you may think they're hellions, and most likely are, if you want to get the gospel to them, Rick Hughes is a good guy to put them in front of. Well, the Pandora's box was opened this past Tuesday and Thursday. A number of questions have come to my attention by email and as people cluster around the pulpit. So I'm going to take the first few minutes of our study this morning to address a certain issue that has come up in the discussions. I want to go back to our study of last Thursday, and review three principles that we noted and then address certain things with regard to them. First of all, we noted that biological life from zygote to delivery is not human life. God creates life, and Scripture is clear that He imputes soul life to biological life at physical birth. Now, we're not studying today, nor were we this past week, the origin of human life. That's been taught. Books are available over here on the subject. We were actually examining the concepts of cloning and stem cell therapy, where these issues became pertinent, and I hopefully was using your frame of reference in your memory center to draw those doctrines into your mind's eye so that they could contribute to your understanding of those two subjects. So we won't elaborate on any of these things other than to point out that at physical birth, where biological life is produced by the mother, the umbilical cord is severed, and therefore the biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. And whether or not God is going to sustain this biological life is dependent upon whether he chooses to select. And selection occurs at physical birth again, and it occurs when soul life is created immediately by God and imputed to biological life, thus creating human life. Now that's the point we're making here, and that with regard to stem cell research, that's being shut down in some circles at least, because there is the contention that the blastocyst, which is a primary source of these stem cells, is human life. And we established that it is not. And therefore, cloning we vetoed during the week, and stem cell therapy under certain circumstances we gave thumbs up. And we explained all of that. And if you're shocked by this, by the way, you will recover. You'll get over this. And get the tapes. They're over here, I understand, for Tuesday and Thursday. One thing you need to understand in a doctrinal church, you go to Baptist churches, they give 20 minutes to the guy, he gets to cover 3 points in a prayer, and then you sing for about 45 to 50 minutes, and then the children come out and sing, and then you have a prayer meeting, then you have collection, and it just goes on forever. But the poor pastor gets 20 minutes and has nothing to say. A doctrinal church, you get up here and you go after the scriptures and you look in to see what they have to say and communicate it. And oftentimes it violates your own preconceived ideas and opinions. And if you get mad about one doctrine, you're not going to make it. I mean, we cover a pretty broad vista of things out of the scripture. And if one thing's going to drive you out the door, then I'll eventually get you anyhow. So it may as well be this. So you get your shocked expressions. Try to be poised. Play poker when we do this. Biological life from zygote to delivery is not human life. Now this is a principle we have established from Scripture. Now God creates life. That is the important thing. Human beings do not create human life. That is God's doing. God decides who lives. God decides who dies. He decides when all of these things occur. If you don't believe that, you're going to have a tough time when it comes time for you to die. You say, well, I don't want to die right now. Well, you're not going to die unless God wants to take you home. And if he wants to take you home, all the doctors in the world with all their procedures and machines can't keep you here. So God creates life, and Scripture's clear that he imputes soul life to biological life at physical birth. Now, here's the major point of discussion. This that I've just said to you is a crucial principle in the doctrine of the virgin birth. If human life begins in the womb at conception, then soul life would have to be imputed to the zygote at conception. So the Holy Spirit provided 23 chromosomes, Mary provided 23, and that is a 46 chromosome zygote, the first cell in gestation. Now, if life begins at conception, which is what you've got here with the Virgin Mary, then soul life, for human life to begin, soul life has to be created. This is the soul life of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, would have to be created and imputed to that zygote at that moment, at the moment of the virgin pregnancy. And that would create human life in the womb. And this would be the true humanity of Jesus Christ beginning at that point. Consequently, Mary would become, as a result of this, once delivery occurred 9 months later, she would become the mother of God. Now the question is, how on earth does this come about? And that's what we're going to take a few minutes to see this morning. I'll warn you, though, that the very idea is blasphemous, it is unthinkable, yet this is what is implied by those in the pro-life lobby who insist that human life begins at conception. Protestant denominations that decry the heresy of Mariolatry, in essence, agree in principle with the Mother of God dogma when they assert that life begins at conception. Now, I've got some charts here. I dug back in my little binder that this must go back years because I'm a PowerPoint guy now. But this is one I knocked out freehand. So I want to just simply go through this chart with you and let you see what I was trying to teach several years ago with this drawing. This is a lady's uterus here. Shannon will be able to march by and demonstrate how this works for you. Lou Davy, I think, has retired. The chairs are too hard for her. She may be having a baby right now. She's due. Okay, here's the fetus in here. It's just a circle. And this particular drawing represents the virgin pregnancy of Mary. And the fetus, this fetus here represents the biological life of Christ. And that biological life is mother dependent. If it were not for Mary, this fetus could not incubate and it would die. What the mother is for, she is an incubation chamber. That's it. Don't get too cocky about getting pregnant. It's not that hard. The fetus, therefore, is biological life, and it is mother-dependent. And the mother, through that little tube, shoots all the nutrients it needs down there, and the baby stays alive somehow. And that is the virgin pregnancy, and this is biological life. Now, after 9 months, their parturition occurs, which is delivery. And the biological life exits the mother's womb and comes out into the bright light of day. And the doctor will then sever the umbilical cord. Now, Psalm 22:9 comes into view here. You are he who did bring me forth out from my mother's womb. And me betting, you remember, is the key concept there, out from my mother's womb. It not in or anything like that, it's out from. That's when physical birth occurs. That's when biological life is separated from mother-dependent and therefore becomes God-dependent. And in the case of our Lord, he was selected through the immediate creation of soul life and its imputation to biological life. And as biological life, we can see in Psalm 22:10, upon you I was cast out from the womb. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. And that is the moment of the virgin birth. And the selection occurred when God created a soul life and imputed it to Jesus Christ, thus selecting him at that time. Then we have at selection, mentioned in Job 33:4, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that is the imputation of soul life. Now, also occurring at the virgin birth is this principle, that the Messiah, in order to be our Savior, had to be both God and man. Therefore, with the imputation of soul life to biological life, he becomes true humanity. This is the HL here is human life, true humanity. But simultaneously with the imputation of soul life is the beginning of the hypostatic union, where undiminished deity is inseparably united with true humanity in one person, namely Jesus Christ, forever. Don't forget that word. And therefore creating the hypostatic union, which is defined as follows. In the person of Christ are two natures, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So undiminished deity is not diminished in any way by its union with true humanity. And true humanity is not aggrandized in any way by its union with undiminished deity. There are no transfer of attributes here. No human attributes are transferred to deity. No divine attributes are transmitted or transferred over to true humanity. Two separate and distinct personalities inseparably united in one person forever. And the Greek word is hypostasis. It means the hypostatic union. Hypostasis has to do with essence. There are two essences inseparably united in one person forever. And therefore, Jesus Christ was elected to his duty in the incarnation at the moment of hypostatic union. all of these things we've just reviewed here, from the virgin birth, including soul life imputed to biological life, and the hypostatic union, all of that occurs at a moment in time at the virgin birth. Now, this union and this operation that we've noted here continues for 33 years in a dispensation called the Incarnation. It terminates at the Ascension, after which the church age begins. Now, one other thing that's important to note here before we leave this chart. Simultaneous with all of this as well is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. He had no sinful nature. You'll note that nowhere on the chart here do we have Adam's original sin imputed to a sinful nature, because 23 of the chromosomes provided by the Holy Spirit were free of the contamination of the sinful nature, the encoding in the DNA, etc. And therefore, through meiosis and polar body, the 23 chromosomes provided by Mary were free of the sinful nature, and that is why the virgin pregnancy had to occur, to eliminate a human father. No human father, no sinful nature, therefore no imputation of Adam's original sin. The only way Christ could have sinned, posse non pecare, would have been from his own volition. And he never sinned because we know he didn't by the resurrection. We've been through that. So you don't see any reference to the sinful nature here. So in review, before we go to the next chart, you will note here that simultaneous with the physical birth is the union of undiminished deity with true humanity in one person forever. This occurs at physical birth. Now, what if, and this is a second-class condition, it is not true. However, we will assume it is true for the moment for our discussion. What if life was imputed at conception? What if? Then please note what happens in this chart that I was able to knock out last night, entitled The Heretical Dogma That Mary Is the Mother of God. If soul life is imputed to biological life at conception, then the hypostatic union of undiminished deity with biological life would also occur in the womb. Occurs simultaneously. Whenever soul life is imputed and human life is created at that point, simultaneously with that is undiminished deity with true humanity bringing about the hypostatic union. Now, let's go to the womb of Mary where this has just occurred. You have here undiminished deity, which means God, in the womb, inseparably united to the biological life of the true humanity of Christ. This makes him a man. And that's hypostatic union in the womb. And it is mother dependent. If mother dependence is somehow withdrawn in some way, then the biological life of the true humanity of Christ dies. Now let's take this all the way to parturition. Let's deliver the Christ child. It's been a child now since conception. Not a fetus, not a blastocyst. A child since the zygote. And out of the womb comes undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The virgin birth of Jesus in hypostatic union. From that we may conclude the following. At the virgin birth, Mary would deliver the undiminished deity of Christ. It's in her womb. When she delivers, out comes hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, forever, inseparably united, forever. Once done, never separated. At the virgin birth, Mary would deliver the undiminished deity of Christ. This would give support to the false doctrine, therefore, of her being the mother of God. Obviously, this is not true, but this is how the false doctrine has to emerge and develop if you conclude that soul life is imputed to the zygote in the womb at conception. You believe that, you have to also then join with that concept the idea of the hypostatic union occurring in the womb at the moment the zygote fertilizes. Now that is why I said that if this is true, then Mary does become the mother of God. In this sense, when she delivers the child at the virgin birth, she's delivering undiminished deity out of her womb. That's why I said that. And you may have more questions, and you can bring them to me, and we'll try and hack out those. But that's the answer to that one. How'd I do? Okay. Today, we continue our study in the resurrection of Christ, the 3 days that occurred while he was in the tomb, his biological life now dead in the tomb. You have the fact that he was crucified and then died physical death. His body was taken down, put in the tomb, and 3 days later, 72 hours, he was resurrected. And we have noted some of the things that took place during those 3 days. We now are treating an area of Hades called Tartarus, as well as the abyss, specifically the sea gates of the abyss. We've examined all of that because we're leading up to an explanation of what takes place between the resurrection, get him out of the tomb, the resurrection out of the tomb, and when the ladies arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning. So there's a period of time here where some things go on, and I've had to give you now about a month's worth of study so that when we get to what happens during those few hours, you'll understand what's going on. So let's go with the line of Christ preserved. What we've done is we've taken our study of the B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim, and we've drowned them all the Nephilim. They've been detained at the sea gates of the abyss. The B'nai HaElohim have been imprisoned in Tartarus, in chains of darkness. The flood has occurred, the water has gone down, and now we're going to take a look at the post-diluvian civilization, beginning with the Ararat 8. The line of Christ preserved, point one. I won't go into the details, but Noah and his family, along with their floating zoo, stayed aboard the ark for a total of exactly one solar year. Now, if you're interested in figuring all of that out, you can read the details in the Scofield Study Bible by consulting the footnote under Genesis 8, verse 14. A complete explanation of that, referencing the passages where you can do the math. But as you well know, I'm not good at math, so I'll just leave that to Dr. Scofield and to others. Point two. As the flood waters flowed back into the sub-oceanic and subterranean shafts, the surface water level consistently dropped until the ark came to rest in the Ararat Mountains, a range that extends from Armenia southwestward along the border between eastern Turkey and northwestern Iran. Mount Ararat is the highest peak among the mountains and lies just west of the Turkish-Iraqi border. So if you want to know about where this is, you can look that up on a map. You'd have to get a modern map because I don't know that Iran existed then. But it's primarily, incidentally, around the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. However, point three. The place where the ark came to rest is referred to in Genesis as the mountains of Ararat. That is plural, not singular. Genesis 8:4. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Point four. It is commonly believed that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Not only does the passage not indicate this, but there was no specific mountain by that name in the Ararat range of the mountains. The one that holds that title today was so named in fairly modern times. So there was no Mount Ararat as the ark was coming to rest. There were Ararat mountains. Five. The mountains of Ararat are in an area of the ancient world called Armenia, out of which flow the Euphrates, Tigris, and Araxes rivers. You can see those on maps. 6. Exactly one solar year after entering the ark, Noah and his family, the Ararat 8, disembarked onto dry ground. Genesis 8:15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives." That totals 8 people. That's the world's population at that point. 7. These 8 people constitute the entire population of planet Earth. Noah's 3 sons are under mandate to repopulate the earth and to have dominance over the animal kingdom, which became a part of the human diet for the post-diluvian civilization. Yes, it is okay to eat the little beasts. Now, you may be on a vegetable diet, and that's fine. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But the contention that you can't eat animal flesh is disproved by passages that we're going to note. If you like a good, juicy steak, and you want to take it outside and put it up with a little marinade and stuff on it, I don't know how the ladies do that, but they rub things in there, and it really makes it taste mighty fine. You may even prefer elk steak. Some people like that, and I've been invited to try that real soon. But whatever you like, it's okay, provided you can digest it and not get a bad case of indigestion. But that's between you and your digestive system. Maybe a little Mylanta would help. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky." So I've had people ask me before, "So you can't believe the ark story because the tigers and lions would have eaten everybody up." Well, no, they were very domesticated, we might say, today. All of these animals had no fear of man and were not carnivorous. They were involved in eating vegetables, as we established earlier. So these animals were not bad guys in the sense of wanting to kill everything around them. Now they are. Now they've taken on this ferocity. Also, everything that creeps is going to be afraid of you. That's everything on the ground. Thank God for that. And all the fish of the sea, all including the salmon up in Oregon, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Everything that is alive shall be food for you. So don't turn anything down, just sanctify it and eat it. So you say, "Well, how about shellfish?" Well, now, if you're a Jew still living under the law, I don't recommend you eat shellfish. You're violating the Mosaic dietary code. But then you're not roaming around in the wilderness either. And you don't have the FDA in the wilderness. The FDA is taking care of everything, including stem cell research, I read. So the point is that you may eat anything if you sanctify it. And I really appreciate raw oysters, so this is good news for me. Now look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." 8. Noah is a member of the line of Christ. We established that as we noted the line of Christ from Adam to Shem. He has 3 sons, but the one through whom the line now runs, post-diluvian, is Shem. And I'm going to track the line of Shem, they're the Semitics, through Abram. We'll take it from Shem down to Abram, or if you prefer, Abraham. Now, I've got the chart up on the board. Now, the thing I want you to see while we're here is this. We're going to note the line of Christ from Shem to Abraham. We'll note genealogies in Genesis and Luke. Now, you can also see this same sequence in 1 Chronicles 1, 24 through 28. I also want you to note that if you look in the Luke genealogy, you'll see an individual named Canaan at Luke 3:36. That's a scribal error. It shouldn't be in the manuscripts, and you can mark it out. He's not in the line of Christ. Archaeologists, theologians, all the rest cannot figure out who this guy is. So whoever he is, he don't belong here. So you can mark him out. Now, here is the Genesis, the ancestor. The Genesis genealogy is here. And you'll note it's progressive and moves forward as far as the verses are concerned. It begins in Genesis 11:10, and we'll wind up with Abram in Genesis 11:29-30. The Luke genealogy backtracks Mary's genealogy with regard to Nathan. She's in the line of Nathan, who is David's son. From Nathan back to Adam. So that's the Luke genealogy, so you'll note things run backwards. It starts at Luke 3:36, the very last section of that verse, and terminates at the last section of Genesis 3:34. So you read backwards if you want to go the way that Genesis takes it, and that's up to you. But that's why this thing looks a little strange as far as the arrangement of verses are concerned, because we want to start with Shem and we want to end up with Abram. So the ancestors are Shem all the way down to Abram, and here's how it reads in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 30. These are the records of the generations of Shem. So the first generation after the flood is Shem. He was 100 years old and became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Verse 12, Arphaxad, second generation, lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Verse 14, and Shelah, third generation, lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Verse 16, and Eber, fourth generation, lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Verse 18, and Peleg, fifth generation, lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Verse 20, and Reu, sixth generation, lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. Verse 22, and Serug, seventh generation, lived 32 years and became the father of Nahor. Verse 24, and Nahor, eighth generation, lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Verse 26, and Terah, ninth generation, lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 29, and Abram, or Abraham if you prefer, 10th generation, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and Sarai was barren. That's a biblical term meaning that she could bear no children. Point 9. The satanic assaults on the messianic line contain a long and involved doctrine. We could spend a month just studying the assaults on the line of Christ, beginning here. But we will not undertake such a task at this time. It's not that pertinent to our study, although it is important to see that these assaults perpetrated by the B'nai Ha Elohim began a process of demonic intrusion into the affairs of men with a goal and an objective of destroying the line of Christ. And that effort continued until the virgin birth, at which point Christ became the target. And then after Christ became the target and became an adult, then Christ as an adult was the target, and when that failed, it was the cross itself that became the target. And then ultimately you have the crucifixion. Now, we're not going to look at all of these things that occurred between the flood and the crucifixion. However, we will note a few, one in particular, that build up to the climax of our study of the resurrection of Christ and its aftermath in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. 10. Probably the most universal assault on the line of Christ throughout history has been anti-Semitism. The prohibition against this sin is the subject of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is a serious matter. This is, without question, the most heinous of activities that go on among mankind, among the members of the human race. There is always prejudice. In many ways, some prejudice is not bad with regard to the varied stripes of cats that are out there in the devil's world. I personally am very prejudiced, as an example. You know that I'm prejudiced against the French, but that's my personal problem. I think I have justification to be prejudiced against the Chinese. I think they're evil people. I think they are corrupt in their souls because they've been sold a package of goods over there. Now, there are a billion of them, so I'm sure there's some marvelous examples, but they're not running the country. And some prejudice is good. You keep your shields up, you keep your antenna high, and you see if you can discern things that are going on that might be a danger to the client nation. That kind of prejudice often occurs when people take a look at cultures, at a heritage, at languages, at modus operandi, religious backgrounds, and so on, and say, that's weird, I don't like that. But when you come across an attitude like that, you don't at the same time say, the first chance I get, I'm going to kill all of them. And that is the attitude behind anti-Semitism. And we need to expose this because I consider this to be a foundational doctrine of this church. The fight against this type of, this goes beyond prejudice. It is a mental attitude of genocide. Now here's Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, that is Ur of the Chaldeans. And we've noted that on the maps. You know, I might even have that map here if you'll give me a moment. I may not have refiled that. That particular map that we noted the other day as we were taking a look at the antediluvian civilization showed some of these areas, but I must have refiled it. I don't see it here. But you will have to remember back as we noted it. It's at the area in the southern area of Mesopotamia, in the area of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers as they come together and dump into the Persian Gulf. That's where Ur of the Chaldeans is located. You're to go forth from there, he commands Abram, and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. Now, Abram has believed God's message to him about the Messiah, and it has been imputed to his account for righteousness. Abram is a believer. But he lives in a very heathenistic society that is involved in a great deal of demonic worship, cultic activities. And he is told to get out of there, leave this part of the world, and go where I will show you. Now, Abram, therefore, had to use the faith rest drill because he wasn't told where to go. He just, you leave, I'll give you more data later on. And he was willing to pack up his suitcase and pull out. And that's faith rest drill. That is depending totally upon God to take care of all of the details. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. This is the promise to make Abraham the founder of the Jewish race. I will bless you, that is divine favor to Abram personally, and make your name great. For example, he is revered to this day by Jews and Christians alike. And you shall be a blessing, that is to both Jews and to Christians. And I will bless those who bless you, that's divine favor on any who are pro-Semitic. I will bless those who bless you. Now we're going to see a blessing-cursing format and formula developed here. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. That's divine justice upon any who are anti-Semitic. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Point 11. The anti-Semitism clause is found in the middle of verse 3. The one who curses you, I will curse. At the moment of Abram's appointment to be the founder of the Jewish race, God proclaimed a curse upon any who abuse the Jew. Now, Abram is history's first Jew. He was a Semitic. I've shown you the line going all the way back to Shem here. Now, Shem is the father of the Semitic line. And when he got off the boat, he was one of three. Now, there is Shem, and he heads up the Semitic line. There's Japheth, and that's the Japhetic line. Most of you here, as I scan the audience, are Japhetics. There's Ham, and that's the Hamitic line. So you have the Semitics, the Japhetics, and the Hamitics, and that's it. There are no other people until Abram comes along. And Abram, as you will note, was in the Semitic line. All the way back to Shem, we just documented it. So why is Abram not Semitic? Well, he was until he was age 99, and then he got his plumbing changed. There was some kind of miracle that went on so that Abram was rewired and was no longer a Semitic, but a brand new race called Hebrew. If you prefer, you can call him Jew. Later on, they became the Israelites because of Abram's grandson, Jacob, who became known as Israel, and you know that drill. So we have a new race here. Now there are four. So what is the global gene pool made up of today? Four lines. That's it. Now you say, well, they're the French. True, but I think that they somehow escaped the flood. They were originally Nephilim. But then everyone else is some mixture of these four lines. And I want to tell you, the three that got off the boat are at a distinct disadvantage. Because when the Jews came on the scene, that gene pool, because of absolute necessity, received the highest moxie and IQ of any of us. And the reason is they have to outfox the rest of us for until the second advent of Christ. All of us are after the Jew. The Hamitics, the Semitics, and the Japhetics are trying to kill the Jew. And they got to be smart enough to avoid us for several millennia. And this is, of course, the underlying problem of anti-Semitism. Now, a curse, therefore, has been placed upon anyone who violates the progeny of Abram. Anybody is cursed if you violate the Jew. To what degree? Point 12. The major English translations use the word curse twice, but there are two different words in the Hebrew of verse 3, and the phrase, the one who curses you, I will curse, those are two words. First of all, we have the PL participle of kalal. Kalal. And for the moment, we'll say the one who curses you. Well, let's work on this, though, point 13. The definition of kalal amplifies the problem of anti-Semitism, which we will demonstrate is a form of prejudice. We turn first to Laird Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 800. Kalal. As God said to Abram, he who curses you, I will curse him. To curse God's prophet was to attack God and to bring on one's head divine judgment. So kalal, the curse, involves divine judgment in some way. Further analysis of kalal is provided by Ernst Jenny and Klaus Westermann in the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, volume 3, page 1141. Under kalal, it means to be contemptible, to have little regard for, to despise, to abuse, to be small, insignificant, minor, or despicable. This is the attitude you have toward this person. If you're kalal, that's what you think of someone else. Of low status on a scale of value, to be disdainful, to think little of, to declare someone despicable, insignificant, meaningless, to consider another as contemptible. Kalal, it goes on to tell us, is the PL stem. And in the PL, we have the most common verb for mocking and reviling speech by which one who feels uncertain or weak seeks to elevate oneself above another. So those with self-esteem problems often look to others to belittle in order to promote themselves, at least in their own eyes. Now, point 14. The verb kalel is used in Genesis 12:3. Is the PL stem, which is evaluated for us by Gazanius's Hebrew Grammar, page 141. So we have kalel, and we learn that it's in the PL stem. Now, let's hear about this. This is from Gazanius's Hebrew Grammar. The fundamental idea of the PL stem, to which all the various shades of meaning in this conjugation may be referred, is to busy oneself eagerly with the action indicated by the stem. The things I've just read to you as a definition, they're one thing. But in the PL stem, they are intensified. You busy yourself eagerly in doing these things. The intensifying of the idea of the stem appears in individual cases as a strengthening and a repetition of the action. You don't do it just once. It becomes a behavior pattern. It becomes habitual. It becomes obsessive. And it gives an example here of a certain verb, to laugh. In the PL stem, to laugh would mean to jest, to make sport of, to laugh at someone repeatedly. The eager pursuit of an action may also consist in urging and causing others to do the same. You recruit people to develop this attitude and then to develop an habitual behavior pattern of casting aspersions upon the Jew. That would be a hate group. Point 15. In Genesis 12:3, the warning given by God to the entire human race is that any who engage in a strengthening, repetitious campaign of belittling, diminishing, abusing, mocking, and reviling behavior toward the Jew will fall under a divine curse. Do not abuse the Jew. You cannot box with God. Your arms are not long enough. He will protect the Jew. It's one of the major problems in the angelic conflict. One of the major side issues. One of the major motivations for many of the things that go on in the invisible war. I will explain to you as we go along that since the resurrection of Christ, one of the major objectives of Lucifer is to eliminate the Jew from history. We'll take a long look at that. 16. We have recently studied the three arrogance skills. This is the strengthening and repetition of a cluster of mental attitudes that are directed toward others while in the process of self-justifying one's own behavior, becoming self-deceived about one's own rationales, and becoming self-absorbed in the process. Therefore, overemphasis on self. And that is what the person who is anti-Semitic ultimately does. He enters into the three arrogance skills and he then reverses that process. Hatred is involved, and ultimately there's a deep-seated bitterness against these people that emerges in a desire to eliminate them from history. This is all satanic motivation. It is a part of the invisible war. And any Christian who is involved in this kind of activity has become an emissary of Satan and participating in one of the most vile evils that can occur in the angelic conflict. 17. When a person views the Jew as being contemptible, looks upon him as a despicable person, and seeks to diminish him through reviling speech or hurtful action, that person is prejudiced. He holds all Jews in contempt, looks down upon them as individuals, and seeks to do them harm without cause or reason beyond the fact that they are simply Jews. This is anti-Semitism. you hate a Jew simply because he's a Jew, not only are you prejudiced, you're involved in anti-Semitism. 18. What the Lord is thus condemning in Genesis 12:3 is anti-Semitism, and those who engage in this mental attitude and allow it to strengthen and intensify into a repetitious behavior pattern and are cursed by him. What the Lord is thus condemning is anti-Semitism, and those who engage in this mental attitude and allow it to strengthen and intensify into a repetitious behavior pattern are cursed by him. 19. The word curse, the second use of it in the verse, is the Hebrew verb arur. We get, and by the way, it can be translated to curse with misfortune, as we'll note. We get analysis on this word from two sources. First, Yeni and Vesterman, page 179. The meaning of arur as to curse has the connotation of covering with misfortune. Now, what God is threatening here is that if you abuse the Jew, you will engage and encounter in a great deal of personal misfortune. You'll say the wheels have come off. I don't know why all of these things are happening to me. Nothing's gone right lately. It seems that every time I turn around, something's going wrong. That's personal misfortune. That might be a warning. There'd be warning discipline for the anti-Semitic. Arur, then, is the opposite of baruch. Baruch means blessing. Now, see, we've got blessing in our passage here. I'll bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. So we've got a formula going here. Bless those who bless, curse those who curse. And arur is obviously the opposite of baruch, or blessing, and is thus one stricken by misfortune and afflicted, whose existence is disastrous and whose presence brings misfortune. Those who are anti-Semitic bring misfortune on others, and one of the major ways you can see this is through national discipline of a country who is anti-Semitic, note Germany, during the World War II period. You can't be anti-Semitic and survive. How about the Romanov dynasty? Tremendously anti-Semitic. They were all, almost to a person, executed by the most vile creatures on earth, the communists. And when God uses the communists to get rid of you, you are a lowlife. That's the ultimate insult. Your anti-Semitism is so low, I'll use the lowest form of humanity to get rid of you. The arur formula has a double function. First, it designates a particular person as arur. That is, it covers the person with disaster. Second, the arur formula creates a curse zone. That is, a potential disaster sphere into which the one who commits the deed named in the formula enters. In other words, you've got a little cloud over you and a little bubble that follows you around, and wherever you go, there's trouble. And everywhere you go, not only do you have trouble, other people have trouble. You are a trouble-causing machine when you're anti-Semitic. 20. This formula often contrasts blessing and cursing. This contrast is evident in Genesis 12:3, where it is stated that those who bless Abram will be blessed, while those who curse Abram, that is, are anti-Semitic, will be cursed. And this formula is commented on by Johannes Bodervik and Helmer Ringgren, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is volume 1, page 411. According to this formula, the blessing-cursing formula, those nations who seek friendly relationships with Israel, in other words, bless Israel, are placed under a blessing. But those who are hostile to Israel by means of curse formulas are placed under a curse. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, Jehovah has apparently freely transferred the earlier Baruch and Arur formulas to the promise given to Abraham. In other words, there's always a blessing-cursing scenario going on out there. If you execute the mandates of God, you will be blessed as a result of this, in however way God deems is appropriate. If you violate divine mandates, you will be cursed. In other words, you will fall under discipline. Things won't go right for you. You make bad choices. You limit your future options. The cloud begins to form over your little head, and you begin to moan and whine. That is the end result of violating the mandates. Now, this whole idea is brought out of that context and inserted into this formula we see in Genesis chapter 1, 12, verses 1 through 3. And that formula is put in place in order to protect the Jew. If you bless the Jew, if you follow this mandate to respect the Jew, I will bless you individually, I will bless you as a nation. If you curse the Jew in the manner that we've described under Kalal, then I will identify that as a deep-seated prejudice. Therefore, you are involved in demonic influence at best to eliminate the Jew from history, which I must protect at all costs, and you will be cursed as a result of that. Now, point 21. This curse is therefore the Word of God's condemnation of anti-Semitism, and places on any and all who engage in this evil a curse that brings misfortune, affliction, and disaster upon themselves as well as others. This is why nations have fallen throughout history. When enough people in a given nation become anti-Semitic, the cursing upon those individuals personally results in collective discipline upon the entire country. No nation can survive a large segment of its population that is anti-Semitic. They will receive divine cursing, and that will, as we've already established, affect others. It could put the entire country into the five cycles of discipline. All will eventually suffer from the plague called anti-Semitism. We will continue our research into this evil at a quarter till the hour.